While those are being passed out, I want to ask, have you ever wanted to skip the middle of a book to the end and read the last couple pages because you weren't really enjoying the middle and you're like, is this going to be worth it? I got to make sure I read the end. Or maybe it was for a paper in school and so you decided, I don't need to know the middle of this. I can just read the end. I don't know. There's also times when you're reading through a material and you think it's really good, then you get to the end of the story and you realize, that was the end of the story? That was ridiculous. I've got a friend who, we took him to see War of the Worlds. He'd never read the book, and he'd never seen any of the older renditions of it or anything like that, and we were in the theater, and at the end of the movie, he goes, bacteria? Because if you don't know the story, it's aliens invade the Earth, almost completely conquer the Earth, and then they get sick and die because they weren't used to the diseases that were on Earth. And so he was like, that's such a cop-out. I think it's somewhat realistic if something like that were to happen. But he didn't like the ending, and so he thought the whole movie was null and void because the ending wasn't very good. There's other stories where I really, really, really like the ending. Like Lord of the Rings, my favorite part of the Lord of the Rings trilogy was actually the Scouring of the Shire, which is the end part that's not included in the movies. And I actually looked it up, and it's not included in any dramatic rendition of the stories ever except for one BBC radio version of it. And I'm like, why would you not put the best part of the story in the books? I guess because, you know, it might have been like a whole fourth movie to the Lord of the Rings trilogy. But then you can't say that they couldn't have done that because they made The Hobbit into three movies. And come on. But anyways, ignoring my odd little Lord of the Rings discussion, let's just talk about, I'm talking about the end of the story today. I'm talking about, as you can see behind me, the end of the Bible, Revelation. Today is the last sermon in my sermon series that's going through, in seven sermons, the whole Bible. And we're doing that because this year we're going over the four purposes I see for the church of know, love, go, and disciple. And know is the part where I state that one purpose of us as Christians is to know about God, to know about what he's done in the world, to know how he interacts with his people, to know the stories of Christ. And so the best way to sort of get to know that, I think, is to cover the whole Bible, and we did it kind of rapidly. But today is the last day when we talk about that human-authored but God-inspired collection of 66 books. We'll always talk about the Bible in sermons, but today's the last day we're talking about the Bible. It's very meta. And so, in order to know, let's summarize where we've been so far. We started out with Twinkies, because the cream filling that's promised in Genesis 1 and 2 is just not there. And so we're saying, hey, where's the cream filling? Then we went on to talk about Slinkies, because the world has its ups and downs, but it's not just a circle that has its ups and downs. It's a spiral that's going somewhere. It has direction as well. Then we also talked about Stinkies. We talked about Jesus being born in a stinky manger. He lived a somewhat stinky life and dealt with stinky people. But now he's a sweet aroma instead of stink, and his aroma can burn over our scents as well. But then we slowed down to focus on Jesus for a while because he really is the whole point of the whole book. And so we talked about waffles. We talked about how humanity has waffled back and forth in their view of Jesus. Popular opinion, and when he enters Jerusalem, really likes Jesus. Popular opinion, the day they decide to crucify him, popular opinion does not like Jesus very much. And we're not too dissimilar sometimes. We talked about that. But even though Jesus was crucified, he rose from the dead, and that resurrection has caused lots and lots of ripples throughout history. Tons of things throughout history can trace their way back to Christians following in the footsteps of the resurrection. And then last week, we spoke about what got that started, because Jesus' resurrection was the key in the ignition, but what turned the ignition and revved up the engine for the church was the Holy Spirit, and we talked about that last week. And now we finally get to this week. We've learned about humanity's failure. We've learned about God's plan to save us. We've learned about the man, the God-man, through whom that salvation comes. We've learned that his death and resurrection is powerful. We've learned that his followers have been empowered to spread the news, and some lesser way, too, the results of the resurrection. And now we learn about the end. We'll be talking about the book that is called The Apocalypse. Now, a lot of people call it Revelation today, but its other name, which is just as likely, is The Apocalypse, which is a much cooler sounding name, I think. I mean, that's a legitimate name. You also don't accidentally say The Apocalypses, like people accidentally say Revelations, because just one revelation is the book. But that's just a nitpicky thing some people have. But The Apocalypse is what we're talking about. To those outside of Christianity, I don't think this book's as big of a concern as the Gospels. I think the people outside of Christianity who are not Christians, the issue and most struggles come up with whether or not Jesus was really around, whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead, whether or not Jesus actually said and taught what he said and taught in the Bibles. And that's where most of the controversies without Christendom come from with the Bible, I think. But within Christianity, within the church, within believers, I think this book might be one of the biggest contested and most fought over and most tedious and most annoying, because everybody's fighting over books on how to interpret. No two people agree on how to interpret Revelation. And when you find someone who says, this is how you interpret Revelation, they're probably wrong. And so that's what we're dealt with here. But it's still in the Bible. It's still something we have to figure out about and figure out how to read and what to decide about it. And the thing is, though, most of the arguments we have over Revelation are only one subset of interpretation of it. Because Revelation actually has four major methods of interpretation, and everybody just argues about one of them. They try and argue where the millennium is going to be and where the rapture falls in place of the millennium and things like that. But then I like to bring up that the concept of the rapture wasn't even thought of in the least until the 1600s. And then the concept of the rapture that we have today was not developed until the 1830s. And so it's kind of weird to have so many arguments over a doctrine that wasn't invented until after the church had been around for 1,800 years. So I think we should stop arguing so much about where that falls in place and things like that. But even still, those arguments are only one category of how to interpret Revelation. There's four categories. That's the futurist view we're talking about there, where it says that everything's going to happen near the end of time and this is all wrap-up history. But there's also a historicist view, which a lot of the reformers took this, like Martin Luther. It argues that the events in Revelation are actually the ongoing cycle throughout history that happens time and time again in history. Then there's the preterist view, which says that the events of Revelation already happened within one generation after it was written. It was written, though, in just very grandiose and metaphorical and apocalyptic-type literature. And actually, I have to admit, it does make some sense to say that it was written mostly for the original audience to which it was received, to which it was given. And so that has some stuff there. And then there's the idealist view, which is the fourth view, and that says that it's not actually specifics in the book of Revelation, it's just the metaphorical and symbolic and allegorical struggle between good and evil that happens is what's talked about in the book of Revelation. And then there's what probably most of us have in the room today, and I have, which is a mixture of those four things, because there's a little bit of truth, and depending on where you're reading Revelation and things like that, there's actually a mixture of those four interpretation styles. And so I have to admit off the get-go, it is literally 100% completely impossible for me to teach you or even discuss the full method of how to interpret the book of Revelation, especially in just one sermon. It's not going to happen. I can't teach you how to interpret Revelation today. I'm not even going to try. I can tell you a couple methods like I just did, but I can't teach you how to interpret. But what I can tell you in one Sunday is the main point of the book of Revelation. I think I can cover that. The book's main point is actually repeated again and again and again and again throughout the book of Revelation. And that main point is that God conquers all. And it's not just that God wins, it's that God conquers all. He doesn't even break a sweat, and he's victorious. And those who stand with him through until the end, they praise him because he shares his victory with them. That's the main idea that I see throughout Revelation. But at the same time, there are some other ideas in Revelation, too. There are some other ongoing themes in there. The book's really actually pretty scary to read. I don't know how many of you have actually sat through and read through Revelation, paying attention to the details of how scary it is, but it is. It's filled with plagues and death and pestilence and death and dragons with multiple heads and breathing fire and death and wine presses of vengeance and wrath and more death. And did I mention it has lots of death in it? It's a book that's actually not that exciting to read sometimes because it's a little bit scary in some places. And actually, I can summarize one of the sentiments of Revelation in a nice little song I learned in Bible college. I don't know if you've all heard it. No one in first service had, and that might be a good thing. But the song is Revelation, Revelation 21:8, 21:8. Liars go to hell, liars go to hell. Burn, 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 burn. Not the greatest song. If you haven't heard it, that's probably a good thing. But it does relay one of the sentiments of the book, though. Especially Revelation 21:8, it lists off a bunch of sins and it says, these people are going to hell, is what it says in that verse. And so that's one of the things you can't sidestep when you read through Revelation. That's a thing that is very active and strong in the book. But one of the repeated truths is that thing, that there are some people who are not entering the city and the kingdom of God. Yes, love does win, but love is wrapped up in truth and justice at the same time, and we don't get to ignore that. But that's not the most important takeaway from the book, though. I've already said what I think the most important takeaway is, and that is that God wins. God conquers, and he shares his victory with those who are on his side. And so let's read one of the passages from Revelation that talks about this part here that makes this point. Revelation 19 is where we'll be today. And we'll be in Revelation 19, 11 through 21 is what I will read. It's got some pretty cool images in here. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Pretty powerful images there. Some really powerful sentiments are conveyed in those verses. But also there's an even more powerful rider on a horse in these verses. His name is Jesus, and we also learn that he has a secret name known by no one else, which is kind of cool and sounds like it comes out of a sci-fi story. But he's got the secret name no one knows, and he rides into battle and is victorious against evil and its forces. But more than just victorious against evil, as we think evil, but evil, like, even in the gray areas of life. He wipes it all so it's just clean. It is either this or that, and everything is pure and spotless when he is done. And this image kind of destroys the girly man version of Jesus. You see him with the sheep on his shoulders going, with the shepherd's crook that's like this big around, which means it would break after using it just once. That image of Jesus is kind of blown out of the water here. I mean, he's still a shepherd. He still is loving and gentle and kind as well. But this blood and guts version of Jesus is something we can't ignore because it's in the Bible too. This image of Jesus as this powerful, conquering, really cool dude is there as well. But before we get carried away with the gory version of Jesus, let's rewind and see what precedes these images that I just read. Let's read from Revelation 19 again, but this time we'll read verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now, one recurring thing throughout Revelation is people shouting out and crying out, "Hallelujah," which means praise God. But I want to point out something that you could easily miss with what we just read, because there's still a lot of words and things we've gone over. So let's go to the next slide that actually has verses that I've already read here again, and we'll read these verses again. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. An angel walks up to John, who's the author of Revelation, and states, make sure you write this down. This is important. And then he says, hear this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it is as if John might have missed the fact that the angel just told him to explicitly write something down. The angel explicitly says, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we've got to stop for a second. Do you know what the marriage supper of the Lamb is? It's important to grasp the metaphor because it's not just a metaphor in Revelation. It's a metaphor that even spans through the Old Testament, this marriage supper feast that's coming up for the people of God. And actually, it's an easier metaphor to grasp than most of the ones in Revelation, so might as well get what we can while we're here. But Jesus is like a bridegroom coming to meet his bride, and the church, Christians, are like his bride. Jesus is right now off making honeymoon plans and securing the future of his bride. He's building her a house and making sure the world in which she lives will be awesome and their destiny will be taken care of forever. And one day he's coming back to get his bride. The village is going to celebrate the fact that the bride's come and the two young lovers get to be together finally. Jesus is going to rescue his bride, the church, from the life in which they currently find themselves, and everyone's going to party. And blessed are those who are invited to the party, because God's been planning this party ever since time began. And actually, Jesus' very first miracle foreshadows this party. If you remember, it was at the wedding that Jesus was at, and they ran out of wine, which in certain parties, when the wine stops, the party stops. And so there was water there, and Jesus turned big buckets of water into wine to say, when I'm around, the party will never stop. I am the life of the party. It was Jesus' first miracle showed. And it foreshadowed that heaven is going to be a huge party. That's what it's going to be like. It's not going to be a boring riding in the clouds thing. It's going to be an exciting time. And everybody's invited. So even though the next thing mentioned in Revelation is a war to end all wars, where birds are going to gorge themselves in rotting flesh, and the passage before this one was about how the whole world was taken captive by the whore of Babylon, who converted them over to her evil ways, and now she gets to have her blood splattered everywhere. Even though this is sandwiched between those two kind of dark thoughts, it's a really happy thought that blessed are those who are invited to the party. Because in spite of everything, in spite of how bad this world gets, in spite of how bad it may one day get, in spite of maybe famines or plagues, in spite of governments gone awry or popular opinion shifting for the worse, in spite of persecutions or pains, in spite of wars and death or blood and guts, or watching loved ones get hurt, in spite of all that, God is victorious, and blessed are those who get to join his party. And so in spite of the confusion of interpreting Revelation, I think two things become really clear. Two things, I think, become clear, and these are the main points of Revelation. One is you do not need to fear anything but God. You do not need to fear a single thing but God. And yes, you do need to fear God. Pick any chapter in Revelation, and it becomes clear he can be scary. Throughout the book of Revelation, there's bowls of wrath being poured out. There's terrible things happening. There's thirds of the population being wiped away. God is uber powerful, and he's not going to be challenged. And he proves that with what you read in Revelation. But he's also invited you to his victory party. As the book of Romans tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? You don't need to fear anything but God. As Jesus tells us, he said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And I think throughout the book of Revelation, you have this recurring imagery of this horrible things happening, but then here are the saints who have resisted and stayed with God and are worshiping him because of how great he is. And then there are these horrible things happening, but then here are the saints who stayed loyal to God and are worshiping him for how great he is. And then more horrible things happen, and then here are the saints who are worshiping God and praising him for how great he is. And so you don't need to fear anything if you fear God. Because even if plagues and pestilence and death come, if you're fearing God and doing what he says, you need not fear a single thing else. Far too often, instead of reading Revelation like a book that celebrates the God who conquers all, it becomes more of a fear-mongering match about the end of the world and what we're going to have to go through when it gets there. Too many times we read through Revelation and we're saying, oh, the government is this next big scary thing that's going to get us. I bet you the end of the world's coming now. Or, oh, there's wars in the Middle East. They're very scary. I bet you the end of the world's going to come now. Or, oh, this technology, that must be the mark of the beast. That's very scary. I'm sure the end of the world's going to come now. Or, oh, Big Brother's really bad. Or, oh, society's really bad. Or, oh, this, just everything's going down the tubes, going down to the pots. And I bet you it's really bad. We should all be very scared of the end of the world coming. That's not the message of Revelation. The message of Revelation is you don't have to fear governments or society gone bad or death or plagues or anything if you fear God. That's the message in Revelation. And too many times we read through it and trying to interpret the big scary things that are happening on this earth. That's not the point. The point is to fear God and fear nothing else. But then that brings me to a second point as well. The second thing I think we learn out of Revelation. And the second one is hand out his invitations. Tell others about it. Tell others about God's party. Because if you actually fear God, so you don't have to fear anything else, there are a lot of weird things happening in the world, a lot of scary things happening. I'm not saying they're prophecy of the end times. They could be. I don't know. But I am saying that they're not scary when you actually fear God the way you should. And maybe some other people should know about this. Maybe if you're going to fear anything besides God, instead of governments or Big Brother or something like that, maybe instead you should fear for the people who don't know about God. Because one of the recurring images in Revelation is how much suffering there's going to be and how bad it's going to be. If you take Revelation seriously, and I hope you do, pay attention to what happens to reject God next time you read through it. People who reject God are mowed down by a powerful and mighty and scary God who comes marching in with an army of white horses who don't get blemished when they walk through. And so if you care for anyone besides yourself, you're going to want to care about people who haven't responded to God yet. Not only that, but if you fear God, at least do what he says. And Jesus said to share his message with other people. Spread the news that the kingdom of God is here. Spread the news that his return is soon. Spread the news that God wins. And even if it's a little scary, even if God's a little scary maybe, you don't need to be scared of the end of the world or even of your death, because God beats those things. If you have someone you love who doesn't know this truth because you've not shared it with them, then there's one of two options. There's one, either you don't take Revelation seriously or you don't actually love that person. If there's someone you love that hasn't heard the message of Jesus from you, either you don't think that Revelation is true or you don't actually care about that person. Now, there could be other reasons why they don't believe in God. It could be them. But if the fault is because you've not shared it with them, then it means that there's something else wrong there. So here's something I want to challenge everybody in the room to do. If you text, feel free to get out your phone right now and text someone and say, you know what, I think we should meet for coffee or for lunch or for dinner sometime before the end of this week and talk about some stuff. And so maybe you can do that right now, or maybe if you don't text, or if you feel weird texting in church, even though I'm telling you it's okay as the preacher, it's all right, for right now, only this one time. Or you can text them or call them after we get out of service here, but do it before lunchtime. Arrange a time to talk to them before lunchtime. Not talk to them before lunchtime, but arrange the time before lunchtime. Open the communication with them and arrange it before the end of the week. Because if you remember, I just read a passage about how those not on God's side are going to suffer and the birds are going to get to gorge in their open flesh rotting out in the fields. And if we care about people and we take the Bible seriously, which I hope we do, then we should care about spreading the news of Jesus and spreading the invitations about the bridegroom's party. Because it said, blessed are those who are invited to the party. And so we should try and spread more invitations than we should try and spread the doom and gloom of what's going on, I think. If Revelation is true, and I think it is, I think we should be more concerned about people in the world around us. Maybe not just your loved ones, but just people you don't know. Like, because they're a soul too. It's really weird when you stop and think, okay, God, open my eyes to just see people around me, not just others walking by or people in a restaurant or even workers behind a counter, but let me see them as people, and it becomes really awkward and a lot harder to just ignore them or walk by. So maybe quit talking so much about sports, quit talking so much about the weather, not that those things are inherently bad, but maybe that we should talk about things a little more serious sometimes too. And I don't mean shove Jesus down their throats because they're gonna like it. I don't mean that, but I am saying take the book seriously and at least open some channels of dialogue with them and let them know about the God who, if you fear him, you don't have to fear a single thing else. Because regardless of how you decide, which interpretation method you decide, God conquers by the end of this book. And so the two points I gather from Revelation are fear God and share his good news. Revelation is the end of the Bible. It's that series that's made up of 66 much smaller books that add up to make one complete story, a story about a creative God who created a creative humanity, a humanity that chooses to do wrong, which separates us from the perfect God. And while we've pursued him, and he's pursued us more than we pursued him, it's been an up-and-down journey. But he had to finally step in and show himself through Jesus and show us a way out. And Jesus showed us the way out. And so we follow him, we can see what lies beyond this life that we're stuck in. We can see that that path requires that we declare he's Lord of our lives. That requires that we repent of the path that we're currently on. And it requires that we follow him in baptism, be washed into his name, pursue a lifelong commitment to following after him. And if we do that, Revelation 21:4 states there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But see, the end of the book, it reveals what happens to Christians. That there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But it also reveals what happens to those who reject God. And that ends in some things that we don't like to talk about sometimes, but it really does need talked about sometimes. But you need not fear hell, though, if you fear God. And I don't mean a scaredy-cat fear, but a healthy fear that respects him and does what he says and recognizes that he's the king over all, and you do what the king asks of you. So if you believe in God and the God revealed through his word that we call the Bible, then you should be concerned about these things. And I think God's going to handle it fairly in his own way. God is extremely fair. He's the most fair God. Maybe his fairness doesn't always match up with ours, but I think he's going to handle that fair. But I know what our responsibilities are, and those are to share the gospel. Regardless of however we demand, what demands we place on God, we still have responsibilities too, because he may not live up to the demands we place on him, because he's a scary God, and he does what he wants sometimes. But please pray with me. God, I thank you for being a scary God in some ways, for being the one who when you're by our side, we don't have to worry about being picked on by anyone else because you're the biggest one in the schoolyard and you're right next to us. Help us to make sure that we are fearing you in the ways that are healthy, in ways that we should, in ways that respect you as king of the universe. I thank you for being the God who conquers all things, the God who removes all chances of us ever doing wrong again when the end comes. I thank you for being a God who recreates everything when the end comes. Help us to look forward to that day. Help us to know how to look forward to that day, and help us to get others on board with looking forward to that day. Help us to be ones who go out and spread your RSVPs, who spread your invitations to your wedding party. Thank you for the party that we get to look forward to, God. Give us the courage and the strength to fear you in ways that we should and to share you in ways that we should. Don't let us be absent-minded or clumsy or fearful or ashamed of the gospel that's presented in your word. Help us to be able to spread it. Give us the empowerment to do so. Give us the Holy Spirit like we talked about last week. Grant it in us and help us to rev the engines to go out and share your word with the nations. I thank you for being a God who loves us in spite of ourselves and conquers for us in spite of our inability. I ask this in Jesus' most powerful name, maybe even the name that is mysterious to us and we're not allowed to know. Amen. If you fear too much in this world, perhaps because you've never really feared God enough or you've never feared him in the first place, feel free to come and meet with me as we stand and sing in just a moment to talk about fearing God and getting to know him a little bit closer. Maybe if you do fear him and you want others to know about him, but you don't know how to word it or what to say to people, then you can come and talk to me about that too, either while we're singing right now or after service in the small lobby area. All right, back to you, Craig.